Working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. There was a lot of anticipation weeks ago when I said that we were going to work our way through the two Thessalonican epistles because people said, oh, that means there's eschatology involved. That was a lot of big words, wasn't it? Yeah. Do you know the word eschatology? Do you know where it comes from? Well, then let's talk about it for a moment. The Greek word eschaton means last things. And as you know, you can take logia, the Greek word that means words or words about. And you can put it on the end of just about anything. If you're talking about bios, the way human beings are made up, that becomes biology, or If we talk about God, theos, that becomes theology. It's just the way that works. And so when we say eschatology, that's just a fancy word for talking about last things. And we are in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and Paul is about to introduce some eschatology. And the balance of this letter has a very heavy eschatological tone to it. And then in the beginning of the second letter, he continues talking eschatology with them. From what we can see in the letters, it's obvious that the folk there in Thessalonica had some concerns. And we will get to those concerns, but it seems to be their concerns that are the reason that Paul writes the things that he writes. He's responding to their concerns. So we're going to get into all of that, and we're going to get some introductory stuff put in place this morning. And I know a lot of folks have been anticipating that, getting into the eschatological stuff. We're going to take it very slowly. We're going to take it very carefully. We're going to make sure that we're just understanding what the text says, because eschatology can become a divisive topic, even among folk who call themselves Reformed or Calvinistic or Sovereign Grace. Even in that camp of Reformed thinkers, there is a fair variety of eschatological views. And I will make you this absolute promise. I can tell you in detail the absolute correct eschatological understanding of everything the Bible says the minute it happens. Part of the reason that there's controversy is because it's discussing things that haven't happened yet. And so we have to be appropriately careful with the information the Bible gives us. But there are certain things that are said didactically, just said in black and white, this is what it says. And so whenever the Bible says something that falls into the "but this is what it says" category, then we have to be willing to say whatever the Bible says, because, well, that's what it says. So fortunately, the early stuff that Paul gets into is pretty straightforward. But as we get into the beginning of the second letter and get into the day of the Lord and get into those details, it becomes more complex. So I will try as much as possible to just emphasize what the text does say and keep opinion out of it as much as possible. But I do have an eschatological view that I am convinced of because of what the Bible does say. Now, as you know, on our website, there's a lot of eschatology. There is a series that I don't even know what it's called. Is it called Revelation or is it called? Who knows? But there is 120 messages on eschatology because on Wednesday nights for a couple of years, we just worked our way through biblical eschatology. When I was in Texas this last summer, I taught for 5 nights on prophecy and eschatology, alongside David Morris, who taught on Israel in eschatology. Those lessons are on our website under the heading Prophecy and Eschatology. So since we've taught this stuff in some detail in the past, this will not be 3 years of eschatology coming up, which we could easily do, because, consider this, a full quarter of the Bible is devoted to prophecy. If you just do the math, if you just count the passages and verses, a quarter of the Bible is devoted to prophecy. And many, many churches won't talk about prophecy. Many churches won't talk about eschatology because they're afraid that it will divide folks. I kind of like Phil Johnson's line. He said, all too often in religious circles, we're tempted to say, well, then we're just going to have to agree to disagree. And Phil said, I prefer, why don't we talk about it until we come to an agreement? And so that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to discuss these things and put it all out there. But it's not going to be an exhaustive eschatology lesson because, as I said, that could go on for years and years. So we will today get some introduction into eschatology for those of you who have been waiting anxiously. But we stopped last week in chapter 4, verse 6. So we have to start there, and it's not until we get to verse 13 that we get into some of the eschatology stuff. So that was the eschatological introductory comments. Now we'll go back to the text as it stands, and we'll see how close we get to verse 13. We can't start in verse 6 because it starts "and that," and you can't start anything with "and." So we have to back up a little bit. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. What? For that young man, we're not doing it. The joke there is I called him young. Okay, so. I know. Everybody there? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's what we concentrated on last week. Verse 6 then says, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because God is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So there is a warning here from Paul to these folks that not only are they to be separate, not only are they to be sanctified, which is the same idea. To be sanctified is to be set apart by God for God's exclusive use. No longer can a sanctified object or person be used for any common purpose. So God has sovereignly and graciously chosen his people and set them apart from the world. Therefore, we're not to act like the world. And one of the most obvious examples of how we're not to be like the world is that we're supposed to control our bodies, control our desires, as Paul said, control your own vessel, so that you're not going to be as sexually immoral as the world at large is, but that you're going to understand the gift that God has given us in sexuality, in marriage. And so then he says, so don't be involved in these kinds of lustful passions like the unbelievers who don't know God. And in that, no man should transgress or defraud his brother. It's a very, very big issue all the way through the Bible, that if you are brethren, whether in the Old Testament talking about the brethren of national Israel or whether in the church, brethren in Christ, it's very important that we continue to think on the things of others, not on our own things. Philippians 2, that we judge every man as being better than ourselves. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, makes a point of saying that we ought not to ever go to the world, don't ever go to the legal courts of the world to work out differences between Christians, because he sees the Christian church as being so separate from the world, so sanctified by God, that if there's a difference between us, we ought to be able to work it out rather than go running to the world and say, can you adjudicate for the church, please? And Paul says, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? Aren't you able to judge the least of these things amongst yourselves? And then he says, if you and a brother have a disagreement, isn't it better for you to be defrauded? Isn't it better for you to take the loss in order to keep the peace within the church? Because after all, if God is the provider of everything, if it is God who has given you everything you have, including life and breath and memory and capability, if it is God who is giving you the next breath in your lungs, then whatever your brother has defrauded you out of, God will give it back to you. He's the one who gave it to you in the first place. So do all these things for the glory of God. And you know, it is the exact opposite. Willing to be defrauded, willing to put others first, willing to think of others as better than yourself. That is the opposite of ego and pride. And as I keep saying throughout the Bible, a sin that is if I may say, the chief sin, the one certainly most often mentioned throughout the Bible, is human ego, human pride, me first. And if you can work to get that out of your system, you will find that not only are you kinder and more generous and more gracious, but you actually do care about other people, and you're willing to just give. And if you're willing to give, then if your brother has some need dramatic enough that he would defraud you to get it, you'll happily give it to him. Because obviously he's desperate enough that he needs this. And so within the church, this concept of don't defraud each other, look after each other. And if somebody needs something you have, it's better to just let them have it. Just take it rather than let the world have an opportunity to point at the church and say, look, these people can't even get along. They're supposed to be Christians and they can't even cooperate. And boy, we've seen a lot of that in our lifetimes, haven't we? Churches arguing with churches, schisms in churches, people bad-mouthing other churches. I don't mind when somebody comes here from a different church, but when they come through the door and start saying, oh, that last church I was at, oh, they did not. Oh, no, just relax. Wait a minute. You're welcome to be here, but we don't need to hear you talking bad about the other saints. And by the way, as Paul says, God is their judge, not you. You're not their judge. So Paul makes a point of saying, let no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. It's a very interesting word that he uses, because in the Old Testament, there were cities of refuge set up within national Israel. The point of a city of refuge is that if you were to kill somebody inadvertently, you know, the rule was eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. And so if you killed somebody, but you really didn't mean to kill them, their closest relative has the right to come after you because you just killed their relative, their mate, their brother, their sister, somebody. They have the right to come after you. Now, that person who's coming after you is called the avenger of blood. And if you have committed a murder or a killing, but it was inadvertent and you didn't mean to do it, you could run to a city of refuge. And if you got to the city of refuge before the avenger of blood got to you, you could live inside that city of refuge and the avenger couldn't touch you until the high priest died. When the high priest died, you could leave the city of refuge and you were no longer guilty of that blood. Oh, isn't that interesting? Do you see any Christological typology there? That, yeah, when Christ our high priest died, all of us who are guilty of blood, who have run to the city of refuge, go free. Just really, really interesting. So this happens in the Old Testament. Well, it's the same kind of language that Paul picks up here and says, you don't need to transgress each other and defraud each other because remember, and this is a warning as he says, remember, God is the avenger. God is the one who is going to set these things right. This is the same idea as you don't need to take vengeance yourself because after all, God has said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense. The idea being, if you know that God is fair and right and a judge, and you know that he's going to ultimately set all things right, then you don't need to avenge yourself. If somebody has hurt you, if someone has defrauded you, if someone has taken something from you, if someone has damaged you in some way, if you belong to Christ, then you know that he is on your side and you have the power of heaven behind you and he's going to make these things right. So really, what can you do in comparison to what God can do? So now there's two sides to what Paul has said. One side is, be good to each other. Take care of each other. Look out for one another. It's better to be defrauded if somebody needs something from you. But then he also says to the one who's defrauding, it's better that you not go around defrauding people, especially within the church, and it's better that you not transgress by defrauding people, and it's better that you remember that God is an avenger. And so if you're on the innocent side, it's good to know that we have an advocate with the Father. We have a, a righteous lawyer pleading our case for us. That's good to know. But it's also good to know that we have an avenger who will set all things right. So if you know all that, then you can rest in it. If you know all that, then if someone does defraud you or take something from you, let them have it. But at the same time, it's good to know that if someone does defraud you, God is going to avenge them, because after all, he's the one that's going to set it all straight. So what do you do in all that? Well, you trust God. Isn't that what we sang this morning? Trust and obey. You trust God. You know that he's got it handled. You know that he's the righteous judge and you're not a righteous judge. And you know that he's going to correct his own children, whom the Lord loves. He is going to chasten. He's going to scourge every son that he receives. And if that person who is defrauding you turns out to be an enemy of God, he's capable of justly avenging himself much more than you are. So you can rest completely, rest entirely in the justice and the knowledge of God, and you don't need to defend yourself. Yes, sir?
Since the context here is talking about sexual immorality, in that case, if your brother steals your wife, that's okay?
I wouldn't say it's okay, no. There's no question about the fact that this is in the context of living a sexually right and pure life. And Paul does use the phrase, don't transgress or defraud your brother in this matter. And so, yes, I do believe that this is about, in the most narrow scope, making sure that in your sexual proclivities that you don't defraud a brother. And that can mean taking a man's virgin. That can mean abusing a daughter. That can mean, as you mentioned, taking a wife. And this is all kind of part and parcel of our sexually depraved culture in which we live. But Paul keeps making these distinctions between the world and the church and keeps saying within the church, be different than the world. Therefore, control your vessel, live properly, and don't defraud your brother. If we live by the standard that Jesus laid out, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You'll love your brother as yourself. If you have a love and fear of God and a sacrificial love for your brother, then you're not going to steal his wife, right? Yeah, you're not going to do any hurt or harm to them because the church is supposed to be different. Now, even within the church, because the church is an amalgam, a gathering of sinners who are being instructed and growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of God, we have people who come through the doors who have all kinds of history and background and harm that they've done and hurt that they've caused, and people who have had hurt against them. Sometimes the church is just kind of a triage unit where people come through the door broken and bloody, and our job is to bandage their wounds and pour a little salve on it and see if we can't make it better for them. So there is a lot of hurt and harm that happens in churches, but that's not what we're called to. That's what Paul says. We're called to a higher standard. We're called to the new covenant. We've been saved with a better blood and a better sacrifice. We have better promises. And therefore, Paul keeps saying, act like it. Act like that. Acknowledge that that's the case. Did I sort of answer your question? I realized that I sort of kept wandering and then but no, there's no way to say it's okay. No, of course it's wrong. Utterly wrong. Yeah, well, yes. And within the church, shouldn't happen. Does it sometimes? It happens. I think this is one of the reasons that Paul, by the way, and not just Paul, throughout the Bible, every time you see a directive like this, it's said because it has to be said. If this wasn't a problem, if sexual sin wasn't a problem, Paul's not going to mention it because that's covered. And yet all the New Testament writers recognize that one of the places where our sinfulness is going to become most obvious is in how we live out our sexuality. And in a sexually perverse culture like we live in, it's all the more difficult. And especially in dealing with Gentiles, going into cities like Thessalonica and dealing with Gentiles who have had no sexual standard before that. where they have temples like in Ephesus to Diana, where they have temple prostitutes, and where sexuality is just part of the whole religion. If you read the pantheon of gods that are part of Greco-Roman mythology, those stories are so sexualized. And so that's part of the culture. And Paul comes in and says, okay, now you're Christians, quit it. That's not going to happen overnight. It's going to take time and warnings and instruction and pulling people along. And that's always how it's been in dealing with humans and is to this day. Yeah? Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Is he asking, can that man be forgiven?
Is that what you're asking?
Well, obviously the God is going to deal with it.
Right.
He's the avenger, but I know this, a friend of mine, that this has happened to personally.
Right.
So it's a very difficult situation.
It's a terrible thing to have happen. Absolutely terrible. But, okay, so let's get right down where the rubber meets the proverbial road. Can your friend change what happened?
No.
No. So can he fix it?
He's trying.
Yeah, but ultimately he can't fix the damage that's been done, right?
No.
Okay, so where does he have to go?
He's been defrauded.
So is he going to go avenge himself against that man? Is that the Christian way to do it? Of course he wants to. We all want to, sure. Or do you take comfort in God knows what he's doing and then spend that time in prayer and consolation, trying to make peace, reconciliation? Paul says that the ministry of Christianity is the ministry of reconciliation because we are ultimately calling men to be reconciled to their God. And so we, as Christian people, then, ought to exercise reconciliation, especially if there is a fight, differences within the church. Saints ought to be able to reconcile with saints, ideally. But that's going to be done through grace, kindness, love, patience, forgiveness, qualities that human beings don't typically have. So we're going to be ultimately completely dependent on God to work these things out. It's a very good question, and it's a very difficult reality that I think, if nothing else, emphasizes how necessary these instructions are because of how sinful we really are. Even though we've been told and we know what the standard and the rule is, every one of us will still end up telling a lie before the week is out. Every one of us will still end up losing our temper against somebody. Every one of us is going to end up finding out that we are really sold out to our sinful nature and our sinful character, and we're going to keep being reminded of that, which is why the Bible has to keep exhorting us and warning us to be aware of the God that we serve. Yeah? Anything else on that subject? All right, good. So, possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. There is a warning there, which is that God is the avenger. Therefore, be careful with your behavior. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, says verse 7, but he has called us in sanctification. He has called us in separateness. He has called us to not be of the world. Yes, we live in this world, but we are not of this world. Therefore, we're to be different because that's what God has called us to. Consequently, verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I think this kind of plays into what we were just talking about. There were going to be people, of course, among the Gentiles for whom sexual promiscuity had become such a way of life, even a way of religion, even a way of practice, that when Paul comes in and says, now, if you're Christian, if you belong to Christ, you have to act differently and you have to control your vessel. There are going to be people, of course, who are going to say, I have a different opinion, Paul. I have a different attitude toward that because I don't want to give up my particular proclivities. And so he says, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but he is rejecting the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so it is a rebellion against God. If you read this passage and all the things that it says about sexual purity and all the things it says about controlling yourself and controlling your vessel, all the things that it says about putting other people first, watching out for them, if you reject that, then you're not just rejecting Paul, or you're not just rejecting the preacher who's reciting Paul, you're ultimately rejecting God, who has said, this is my standard, this is what I've chosen you for, this is why I saved and separated you, I have called you in sanctification, therefore it is important that you not reject those instructions. Even though your human mind and your human flesh and your natural sinful tendencies are going to bristle at these kinds of rules. For many, many years, I had a hard time preaching these kinds of rules because I came out of a church in California that Tom came out of, you've heard this story, that was very legalistic. I mean, like, very legalistic. I would like to capitalize the word very, large, bold font, underlined, red type, very legalistic. Very, says Tom. Very legalistic church, where your salvation was indeed tied to your behavior. And so when I came out of that, I swung the pendulum as far as I could toward grace. When I first heard grace, 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 the message of grace and sovereign grace, and God is not mad at you, and God sent his son to die for you, and you have this peace that passes understanding by his single sacrifice. He perfected forever those that he sanctified. When I started seeing this kind of stuff, oh joy, oh goody, oh I love this. Oh goody, that was my word of praise. It was, oh goody. I mean, I was just so taken with the message of grace that in my early ministry, my early sovereign grace ministry, it was difficult for me to deal with texts like this because they sound legalistic on their face, because they're behavior-based. And they say, do this and act like this. And for years, I had a hard time preaching these kind of messages because I kept getting it wrong. We talked about this last week. I kept thinking, do good, get saved. Do good, he will sanctify you as a result. And I had it backwards all the time. Here again, in this passage, Paul says, God has called you, separated you, saved you for sanctification. Consequently, now act like it. Never does Paul use the rules and the standards as a means or a method to salvation. He always says, you are saved. You are redeemed. You are blood bought. You have been separated by the God who made everything, who chose you before the foundation of the world and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, who sent his Son to die for you. He has placed his Holy Spirit inside you. Now, knowing that about yourself, be like this. And I no longer have any problem preaching these passages, because now I recognize that it's all to God's glory and it's all God's doing, and it has to be God who inhabits people by his Spirit to make these kinds of changes in people. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but is rejecting the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. See that? It's God who has given you the Holy Spirit. Since it is God who has given you the Holy Spirit, reckon yourself to be different. Reckon yourself to be separated. Reckon yourself to be dead to your flesh, because you are in Christ and Christ is in you, and he died in his flesh. Therefore, reckon your flesh to be dead. He rose to new life, so now reckon yourself to be born again, regenerated in a new life. Therefore, act like it. It should change your behavior. After all, if you have the dunamis, the power of the Almighty God who spoke everything into existence, if you have that residing inside you, wouldn't it show? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't something change? You, the depraved wretch, you, the sinner, you, the worm, you, the completely debased, God-hating enemy, is suddenly inhabited by the power of a Holy Spirit. Shouldn't there be some kind of change there? Well, I have the power of God Almighty who made everything residing inside me. I feel no different. Of course you would. You feel different if you eat something bad. Yeah, you're going to feel different if the power of God is inside you, taking up residence inside you. Therefore, that becomes the inspiration for Paul to be able to give you this kind of instruction. Does that make sense?
Your conscience is being trained differently.
Your conscience is being trained differently. Absolutely. You want proof? Things that I never gave a second thought about 25 years ago, I now can't do. Same thing, same behavior. Why? Because my conscience is different. And I didn't change my conscience. I didn't change my conscience. Left to myself, I would be every bit as depraved today as I've ever been. And I would be chasing the same depraved things. I know people my age who I have known most of my life who are the same today as they've ever been. You know people like that, don't you? You know people who you just go, man, it's amazing. How can you still be like that? You know, you're like you were in high school.
Yes.
You haven't grown up at all. And you're still like that. And yet in yourself, you see change, dramatic change, alteration, regeneration happen inside you. Well, that is evidence that God is at work in you and that he is changing your conscience and your thoughts and your ideas and your opinions. And he's doing it by the power of his spirit that indwells you. Therefore, take sides with God against yourself. Agree that he's right. Stop bucking against him. Recognize that if you reject his rules, you're not rejecting man, you're rejecting him. Recognize that he is an avenger and that he is going to correct your behavior, so you might as well get on his side and go along with him and change your behavior, because he's going to correct you. God is willing to correct your behavior. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, chastises, corrects every son that he receives. If you know that about him, get on his side in this argument and say, you're right, I am no good and I need to change. You're right, I got to stop that. You're right, my behavior is not godly or Christian. Here I am walking around using your son's name and claiming I'm Christian and I act like this. You're right, help me. And he will. He will help you. Don't rebel against his desire to empower and help you. Take sides with him against you. So Paul goes on to say, consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but rejecting the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Verse 9, now, as to the love of the brethren, you need not for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Notice that phrase. He has repeatedly said that the Thessalonians do love each other as a church. And the report that he got sitting there in Athens when Timothy came back to him and told him how things were going in Thessalonica, it was obviously a really good, really glowing report as far as love of the brethren, sharing what they had, taking care of each other. So Paul says, now, as far as the love of the brethren, you don't need anybody to write to you about that. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Notice the phrase, taught by God to love one another. What does that tell you about the natural tendencies of human beings?
We don't naturally love each other.
No, we don't. We will love each other to whatever degree it benefits us after our flesh. We're in it for whatever we can get out of it. Most human relationships are based on, is this benefiting me? And if it's not, then we're just going to stop this relationship. Christian relationships are all about, how can I benefit you? How can I help you? What aid, assistance, comfort, help can I be to you? And people aren't naturally like that. And so when Paul sees that this church of people have gravitated to this kind of love and kindness and generosity, he recognizes that that is the work of God working in them and through them, and you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, and we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. That's the second time that he has said this to them. You're doing great, you love each other, but keep it up and do better. Keep going. You never reach that point where you get to say, you know, I got this Christian thing down. I got this handled. And I've been pretty good to people so far, so I can probably stop now. And if anybody ever asks, I can say, hey, you remember what I used to do? Remember how I used to be and did all those good things? I'm fine. No, instead he says, excel more. Keep at it. Keep driving at it. That is an instruction. Excel more at this love thing and this kindness thing and sharing with one another. Be gracious to each other. Sacrificially love each other. We urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. So he's saying, when I was with you, I told you to act this way, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need, so that you can understand that. Remember that at this point in time, Christianity is still suffering a certain amount of persecution. In those early first 300 years of the church, there were waves of persecution that came out of Rome. There were periods of relative peace, but as we're about to read, they were going through a time of persecution that made them think that they must be in the day of the Lord. They start thinking that they are actually under the wrath of God because the persecution they are enduring is so bad. And so Paul says to them, when I was with you, this is the command I gave you. Work with your own hands. Just be honest. Do your day's work. Lead a quiet life. Don't be rebelling in the streets. Don't be out rioting. Don't give the authorities some reason to come after you. Lead a quiet life. Take care of yourself for these reasons, so that, number one, you behave yourself toward outsiders. Those who are outside the church, who don't understand the principles of the church, behave yourself properly with them so that they have no reason or justification for attacking or abusing you. And work with your own hands. Don't be dependent on anybody to provide for you. Provide for yourself so that you can behave properly toward outsiders and that you not have any need. If you just work hard, work diligently, work with your own hands, provide for yourselves. And within the church community, of course, you see it in the book of Acts, and Paul also commends it to several churches, that they take care of each other. Within a church body, there were some who had more and there were some who had less. But then he said that that was God's divine plan for the church, so that those who had more would learn to give, and so that those who had less would give those who had more the opportunity to learn to give, so that nobody had any lack and nobody had any need within the church community. So the Pauline paradigm for the church was, if you all get together, lead a quiet life, work hard, work with your own hands, and take care of each other, then you give no offense to the state. You don't need anything from the state. You don't expect them to give you anything where you're obligated to them. You become truly and genuinely autonomous. And that's why you read in the book of Acts that they gathered day to day, house to house, breaking bread and praying together and studying scriptures together, and that no man had any lack because they held all things in common. And so Paul, again, could say, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, to work with your hands just as he commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward the outsiders and not be in any need. Now, if I were numbering the chapters for the book of 1 Thessalonians, I would have started the next chapter right at verse 13, because suddenly Paul takes this hard left turn. He's been talking about love of the brethren, taking care of each other, how to behave as a church, proper behavior in your sexual life, controlling your body and your desires, and then suddenly at verse 13 says, but we do not want you to be, King James says, ignorant. The NASB says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. It is the word for sleep in the Greek, but it means to be dead. It's a euphemism for death. So that you don't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Where does this come from? This isn't even what he's been writing or talking about. And then suddenly starts talking about death and resurrection and says, I don't want you to grieve the way that others grieve who don't have any hope. And I know that you have dead relatives, and I know that you're concerned about them, but don't worry, those that have died in Christ, when Christ comes back, he's going to bring them with him. He has suddenly just begun to wax eschatological. And that's going to be the tone and the tenor of the rest of this letter. But in order to understand the theology or the eschatology that Paul is about to spell out, we've got to get some background. So the rest of this morning, we're going to spend in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So turn there, and you don't really even have to keep your finger in the Thessalonian letter. We're going to pick up right there next week in the Thessalonian letter. But we need this background because I am convinced, the more I read the Thessalonian letters, that this is the sort of stuff that Paul taught them while he was there in Thessalonica. Because he's going to make several references to, don't you remember I told you this while I was with you? And because he had already told them, he doesn't recite it again. He just simply says, remember what I told you, remember what I told you. So we have to get a larger overview of the Pauline eschatology in order to know what it is he probably told them when he was there, because he's just going to make quick references to it. Fair enough? We are in chapter 15 of 1 Thessalonians. The first part of chapter 15 is an argument about resurrection. Now, you may recall that Paul, when listing his credits, said that he was once upon a time a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He said, as touching the law, he was blameless. Once upon a time, he was very involved in the Jewish hierarchy there in Jerusalem. Now, you may recall that among the Jewish leaders, there were two big camps, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Get ready, everybody who knows the joke, because this will be your opportunity. Among the Pharisees, they were the ones who confirmed, remember, they only have what we call the Old Testament to work with, they confirmed things like resurrection of the dead. They confirmed things like angels, afterlife, all of that. But then the other group, the Sadducees, disavowed all of that. Said that there's pretty much this life and this is pretty much all that you get. They disavowed the idea of resurrection, or some said that there was no life later, and so they really just looked at the Old Testament as being primarily a history book about how Israel had reached that point in their life and history. But they disavowed some of the more spiritual aspects of the Old Testament, which people still do to this day in many churches. They disavow some of the more spiritual elements of the Bible. So there were the two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't see any hope or any heaven, and that's why they were Sadducee. Okay, that was the joke. There, you were ready for that, right? Okay, good. So Paul has to start in dealing with the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was an amalgam, was a mix of both Gentiles and Jews. Very large Jewish population in Corinth at the time. And so the Jewish population there is going to have been influenced by the Sadducees' thinking. And so Paul has to start by really just cementing the idea that resurrection is a reality. And then as he's talking about resurrection, anastasis is the Greek word, it just simply means stand up again. He has to really convince them of the reality of resurrection before he can explain his eschatology to them, because his eschatology includes resurrection. The most controversial eschatological passage in all the Bible is Revelation 20, where John uses the word 1,000 years 6 times and divides 2 different resurrections by 1,000 years, the resurrection to life and then the resurrection to judgment. And he divides those 2 resurrections by 1,000 years, which causes all kinds of controversy, and ideas and books and tomes have been written to decide what does it mean, the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And every time, it's still this word, anastasis, standing up again. So Paul's starting very fundamentally here in chapter 15 and just building resurrection as a concept, as an idea, that dead people are going to rise again. Got that? Here we go. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. When he uses the phrase according to the Scriptures, he means according to Torah, according to the Law and the Prophets, what we would call the Old Testament, the only Scripture extant at the time that Paul was writing. So he's saying Christ died, but that was predicted, that was prophesied, that had to happen according to the Scripture, because he died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. In other words, even the Scriptures say that he was going to do that. And then he appeared to some of us. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then he appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, even though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, King James says, born out of due time, he also appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than them all, yet not I doing the laboring, but the grace of God that is with me. So he starts right out with, here's what the Scripture says about Christ. It says that Christ is going to die, and he did. It says that he's going to be buried, and he was. The Scriptures say that he's going to raise again, come back to life, be dead and be alive again, and he's saying, and that's what happened. This is the core, this is the central claim of Christianity. Unlike any other religion in the history of the world, Christianity is the only recognized, respected religion in the world whose founder not only claimed to be God, but then proved it by dying and resurrecting. So Paul puts the resurrection of Christ at the very center, the very core of all Christianity. In fact, in a moment he's going to say that our entire theology is empty, vain, void, if Christ did not get up out of the grave. But if he did get up out of the grave, his evidence is he appeared to people. We saw him. Thomas touched him. He appeared to Cephas, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to over 500 brethren. And then he says, most of them are still alive. Go check with them. Go talk to them. There is this cloud of witnesses who will attest that Jesus, the same one who died, we knew him when he was alive, and we know him when he's alive again. And there's a number of witnesses who can all claim the same thing. So based on that, he says, verse 11, whether then it was I or whether it was they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Get the argument? Some of you would say there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead. And if that's true, then Jesus didn't raise from the dead. But Jesus raised from the dead, that's his evidence that resurrection is true. Then he says, if Christ is preached that he's raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ is raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. Because after all, he died for our sins, and he raised for our justification. And if he didn't raise again, then there was no sacrifice that God accepted. Therefore, you're still in your sin. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You know, that's our hope when we lose a loved one. We say, well, they've gone to be with the Lord. But if Christ hasn't raised, then in fact, all they have to look forward to is judgment because there's been no payment for sin. And not only that, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, not in the life to come, not in the eternal heaven, if our only hope in Christ is right now in this life, then we are of all men most to be pitied. King James says we are of all men most miserable. Because here we've staked our whole life on the claim of Christ, and we're going to be judged by God if he didn't raise. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, says verse 20. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. I won't get into it right now, but by the way, he rose right at the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits, which always began on the first day of the week, which always came during the week exactly after Passover and unleavened bread. During the week of unleavened bread, there was always a first day of the week, and that first day of the week, in the midst of the week of unleavened bread, was always the first fruits. That's why it's important that the Gospels tell us that he rose on the first day of the week. So Paul could pick it up and say, he's the first fruits of those that resurrected. Now, importantly, the sacrifice of the first fruit was the very first of the harvest, the first of the new fruit you had to take to God in anticipation that there was going to be more, but you were recognizing God as being the one who gave you the first. Therefore, he's the one that's going to give you the entire harvest. So when Paul says first fruits, he's arguing Christ was the first one to come out of the grave, which means there's going to be a harvest. And God is going to give a harvest of more people rising from the dead. That's the reference to first fruits. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of all those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Okay, there's the eschatological statement. Those who belong to Christ are going to rise from the dead at his parousia, at his return. When he comes back for his church, his people are going to rise from the dead. One of the arguments that people make against Christianity is that they say, well, you know, when he was here, he rose people from the dead. He rose people from the dead. That is a terrible bit of grammar. That's what he did. He rose to them people from the dead. When he was here, he raised people from the dead like Lazarus. And then they'll say, you, the church, we haven't seen anybody raised from the dead. My answer is always, yeah, because he hasn't come back yet. When he comes back, that's when the Bible says he's going to raise people from the dead. So if he hasn't done it in between, I'm okay with that. The Bible has already covered it. He's coming back to raise his people from the dead. Then comes the end. Oh, interesting. Okay. So first he raised. That happened. Then he's coming back. When he comes back, he's going to raise his own from the dead. And then comes the end. You might remember that his apostles asked him in Matthew 24, what are going to be the sign of your coming and the end stuff, the last days, the final stuff. When is that going to happen? Well, the order that Paul is beginning to set for us is, well, first Christ comes to get his own, and they rise from the dead. Then the end stuff happens. Then he says, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. I believe that is a reference to the literal kingdom that Christ is going to establish on the planet, exactly the way every Old Testament prophet predicts it. The The Old Testament prophets speak with one voice. They all describe a physical regathering of Israel with the Son of David sitting on the throne, establishing the Davidic covenant, ruling from Jerusalem over the collective tribes of Israel. And he has to establish that. And once he has done that and delivered up that kingdom to God, then everything has been accomplished. He has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. Now, the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Verse 27 says, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, what he's saying is all things will be in subjection to Christ except God. God is the one who put everything in subjection to Christ. But then Paul takes the time to make sure and say, but God is not in subjection to Christ. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. In other words, God the Father reigns supreme and the Son will be subject to the Father. Verse 29, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? I don't have time to get into this. Paul is not advocating baptism for the dead. He's simply saying this is a practice that is common among the folk there in Corinth. And why are you even doing that if you're denying resurrection? Why are you bothering to hold to no resurrection and you baptize for the dead? That's a pointless exercise. But he's talking about a tradition that they held there in Corinth, not advocating for the church to do that. I'm just trying to get somewhere. This is why I'm moving through this quickly. Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus each day. I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, then what does that profit me? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says, why am I even doing this? Why am I putting up with this? Why am I taking the beatings and the torturing? Why am I going through all that if this life is all we get? If this life is all we get, then eat, drink, be merry, because then we die and we go to the nothing and it's over. Only if there is resurrection does Paul's commitment to the gospel make any sense. Verse 33, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded, as you ought to. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, so how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Paul says, good question. Paul says, you fool. This is obvious. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He's talking about agriculture here. Put seed in the ground. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be. You sow bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wishes, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's some flesh for men. There's another flesh for beasts. There's another flesh for birds. There's another flesh for fish. Which is why none of you have scales or feathers. There's different kinds of flesh. There are also, verse 40, heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory, that word just means doxa, the Greek word, it means the essential essence of it. The essence of the heavenly is one kind, the essence of the earthly is a different kind. There is one glory or essence of the sun. There's another glory of the moon. There's another glory of the stars. For stars differ from other stars in their brightness and their glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam, that's a reference to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual wasn't first. First was the natural, then the spiritual. So he's reaching back to the two Adams. Adam was first, then Christ. And he says, Christ, the spiritual one, didn't come first. First there was the fleshly. So he's saying even the allegory that you find in the Old Testament would tell you that first we're going to be flesh. All of us as human beings, we have to be flesh first in order to have glorified bodies, in order to have spiritual bodies. That's the order of things. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth. He's earthy. Remember, Adam was made out of the dust of the ground. The second man, Christ, is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. That's all us. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Yahoo, says Gladys. Because we don't say hallelujah here at GCA for some reason. I don't know why. We go with Yahoo. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's the problem. We're all flesh and blood. The kingdom of God is coming. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So what are we going to do? We cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We're the perishable, we're the dying, and we can't inherit the ever-living. So something has to change. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. I like the sound of this. We will not all die, because in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, how quick is that?
It just happened.
Yeah, just light flashing off your eye. That quickly, says Paul, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, the ones who are alive and remain, will be changed. Now, this is really important because Paul is about to tell the Thessalonians that when Christ comes back, remember he just said, don't worry about your dead ones, don't worry about your dead relatives. He says, because those that died in Christ, he's going to bring with him. And then he's going to say that they are going to rise from their graves, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Same idea here. When Christ comes back at his appearing, at the resurrection, those who belong to Christ, who are alive and remain, will be instantaneously changed. They that are dead will be raised out of their graves to ever live with Christ. We who are alive till the moment that he comes back, we will also be instantly changed. Oh, how much I like this idea. Because I'm not afraid of death. I'm afraid of dying. The process of dying is occasionally painful and ugly. That's worrisome. But to just be going on in your life, going on in your life, going on, what is that sound? Is that a trumpet? Look at me! I mean, that's going to be a really good day. And it's a promise from the Bible. It's part and parcel of what Christianity promises, that if you're dead, you're going to get up out of your grave. If you're alive, you're going to be instantaneously changed. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, because this perishable must put on imperishable. Remember, he just said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So in order for us to inherit this, we have to be changed. And our perishableness, our ability to die, has to be changed so that we can go to live with the ever-living. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in other words, knowing this about yourself, knowing that you're going to be changed, knowing that Christ is coming back to get you, knowing that he's going to crack the sky and come get his bride, knowing that the maker of heaven and earth who loved you before the foundation of the world is going to bring you up out of your grave or instantaneously change you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There he did it again. Be different. Why? Because you know where you're going. You know what's going to happen to you. You know what your promise is. Now act like it. Abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. So there's your promise. Do I have time? I'll tell you a quick story. You know, I tell Elder Ward stories. I told you earlier that Leon was at my house Friday, and I regaled him with a few Wardianisms. When Elder came here for my ordination, he and I and David Morris were sitting at the hotel in Nashville where we were putting them up. And we're just sitting talking in the afternoon and talking about what the Bible says about a future for Israel. And I had kind of just generally asked the question. I said, you know, how many times does God have to say something for us to believe it's true? Because the Bible is riddled with promises for Israel, just repeatedly over and over. So I said, how many times does God have to say something in order for it to be true? And Elder leaned forward and looked me in the eye and said, only once. I said, right. He must say it once for it to be true. And yet he makes these promises over and over and over again. So as we were talking about that, and Elder always had this sense in his latter years that his days were kind of waning. And so he said, you know what I look forward to? He said, I look forward to that moment when I get to burst up out of my grave. He said, what a great victory that will be. Everything I've ever believed and committed my life to is going to come to its payoff, to its fruition. I'm going to burst up out of my grave. And I said, well, that's not what I'm looking forward to. No, I'm looking forward to that whole instantaneous change thing. I'm looking forward to that don't die thing. I like that step right from life into life thing. I like that as quick as a twinkling of an eye, I get my immortal body. I like that thing. David agreed with me that that would be preferable to going through the process of dying. An elder leaned back and thought about it for a moment and said, no, I want the full experience. I want to know what it's like to die, and I want to know what it's like to burst up out of my grave. And I said, okay, you do that. And David and I will be standing there going, well, how was it? True story. This is our promise. This is what we have to look forward to. Okay, so if you know that, if this is the promise God has given you, that by his power he's going to raise you out of your grave or instantaneously change you, you're going to rise off the planet, you're going to meet the Lord in the air, what's your guarantee that's going to happen? He did it. Remember at the beginning of the book of Acts? He rose up off the planet and was met by the clouds, and the angel stood there saying, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into the skies? This same Jesus is going to come back the same way you saw him go. As soon as he left, that promise was established. He's coming back the same way. When he comes back the same way, we do what he did, because after all, he's our substitute, he's our leader, he's our master, he's our captain, he did it, we're going to do it. He came out of his grave, we're going to come out of our grave. He rose up into the sky, we're going to rise up into the sky. And then Paul says, and you're ever going to be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. Oh, this is a tremendous comfort to those in Thessalonica who were undergoing all of that torture and trouble and trials, it would have been a great comfort. But even for us now, struggling in this life and watching the world get increasingly crazy and godless and Christ-hating, it's good to know that he's coming back for his people. And when he does, we are promised, we are guaranteed to either come out of our grave or instantaneously change and rise to meet the Lord in the air. That's your promise. Now, knowing that he has promised you that, does he have the right to say to you, now act like it? Behave like it. Live your life with that ever-present hope of who it is you serve and that he's coming to get you.
That's why I'm so happy.
That's why you're so happy. That's a good reason to be happy. even when it's going bad in life. Remember where you're going. Remember where you're headed. Okay, last story, and I will let you go, I promise. My friend Kent Clark up in Michigan. Not Clark Kent. No. Pastor Kent Clark up in Michigan. I visited him many, many years ago when I was up there, back when my grandma was still alive up there. He had just gone to the bank, and the people there at the bank didn't know that he was a preacher. But he believed that just your general attitude and the way you carried yourself would attract people. And then they would ask about that hope that is within you, and he was ready to give a defense. And so a woman, one of the tellers, asked him, "What is it about you? It just seems so together, and you're just always happy, and you're just always friendly to folks. What is it about you?" And he said, "Oh, I know where I've been. I know who I am. But I know where I'm going." I think that's what Paul was saying. Think about who you are. Think about where you've been. Think about where you're going. You're going to participate in the eternal kingdom of God, where there's going to be no more pain, no more death, no more sickness. God himself is going to wipe away every tear. Eternal joy and bliss and comfort and health and happiness. We can't even begin to imagine it in our best version of our imagination. And yet that's what you are promised. So use that as your inspiration for how you live and how you behave and how you treat one another. Because you're going to be together for all eternity. You might as well get used to each other now, because we have this great promise. That was the place for your hallelujah right there. That was your Yahoo moment right there.
Oh, goody.
Oh, goody. Also works, by the way. Are there any questions about that? I have to let you go. We're good? All right.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.